on the second half of Romans chapter 6. Go ahead and let that fade out there, Peter. So guys, as we know, Paul is on a literal mission when he wrote the book of Romans. In this letter to the church in Rome, Paul presents a complete statement of the gospel, the doctrines of the Christian faith, and he's trusting by doing this will motivate the church in Rome to join him in rescuing the world, that a world that's in bondage to sin and to Satan. And so far this is where we're at. He starts off by introducing himself because this church does not know him. He has not planted that church. He did not be there. He has never been there before. So he introduces himself. He shares his interest in this church and his desire to visit them. But once the introduction is out of the way, he quickly shares his theme, this key verse of the book of Romans. It's Romans 1:16 and 17, but 1:16 is the key one. Who here can quote Romans 1:16 for me? Anyone quote it? All right. Luke was first. Can you pull it off? Yeah, that's it. Very good. Yeah. Yeah, he's making it clear. He's drawing a line in the sand. I am not ashamed of the gospel because this message, this body of truth, it is the power of God for the salvation of the world, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And so after he shares that, he gets right into it. And so from halfway through chapter 1 through half of chapter 3, he talks about our problem, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This presents the global need for salvation, the global need for the gospel. There's a need for it. We need it. This is why we're steeped and stuck in sin. And then he goes on from halfway through chapter 3 through chapter 4. He communicates how God fixed our problem, this divine rescue that he engages in. And he's making it clear to the Jews who were they just loved the law so much. The law was their salvation. It made them better than everybody else. He says, it's not the law. The law is not going to save you. You can never be good enough to get to heaven. And so he makes that clear, much to their amazement. And he says, rather, it's justification of believers through faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at the cross and in resurrecting from the grave. And so that's the divine method of rescue that he communicates. And then from there, he goes from chapter 5 through chapter 8, he talks about the benefits that come into a person's life who is justified by their faith in Jesus Christ. You know? So I believe in Jesus. I might as well just go back to work, you know? No, he said there are some severe benefits that come into your life, and that's where we're at. We're halfway through chapter 6. But the benefits that he's shared so far involve this. Half of chapter 5, Paul unleashes how the gospel has changed three things in your life. He changed your position, your place in this world. He's changed your purpose in this world. And he's changed our provision, or what is it going to take to get through life in this world. God's changed all that. And then in the second half of chapter 5, he demonstrates that Christians can really live this life. They can live a life of security, a life of abundance, this life that encompasses both a spiritual and psychological peace. And peace and confidence and really a victory over the difficulties of life. That life is yours because the work that Christ did at the cross was so much superior. He used the word so much more. It was so far greater than what happened when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And the consequences of that action in bringing sin into this world and cursing this planet, and along with it, all this baggage of disappointment and misery and loss and eventually death. As awful as that is, as difficult as that is, what Jesus did at the cross is far greater, is far superior in bringing us justification and forgiveness and life. And then we got into chapter 6. That was just chapter 5, guys. And then chapter 6, well, he begins by emphasizing a newness of life. There is a new you here. That's why the Bible uses the term born again. You're born once under that sin of Adam. Thank you very much. No thank you, but here it is anyway. And then you can be born again. This is under the blessing of Jesus when you're born again. A second time. So he emphasizes this newness of life, a life characterized by grace. And I realized that word is not going to do much for you. It's like, you know, it's like, okay, grace, what even is that? You can talk about it a million times. That still doesn't really resonate, you know, with me. What do you mean by grace? I just don't get really excited about it. Either we don't get it or we don't believe it, one or the other, but I got a life of grace. Ooh, you know. It's like, what is that? But you remember how Bob, is Bob even here? You need to check out. Oh, there you are. Thank you, Bob. You're too close. You're just too close. You know, I'll try not to, like, spit on you or something. you know, remember how Bob started his message of talking about that guy who was unjustly incarcerated for like, what, 20-some years? 39 years. Most of you are not even 39 years old. 39 years. Thank you. Wow. Can you imagine losing 39 years of your life? You know, and how we talked about this story, and our hearts just went out for that guy, that ached for that guy. That guy was us. That guy was you. We were that guy. We were the ones that were in prison. We were our sin and the law, it kept us from really experiencing the freedom that God created us for originally, intentionally, in the beginning. And we were being enslaved to that and kept from that kind of life. And that was a life under the law and under sin. We had no freedom and we had no life. And then Jesus showed up and Jesus set us free. It wasn't some lawyer, you know, some guy finally decided to confess and tell the truth. It was Jesus. He came and he gave us life again. We got our life back. We got a freedom we never known. That's what we mean by a life of grace. It's a life of freedom. It's a life we've never known before. I know for me, it was like experiencing a joy I didn't know existed. I don't know if Lance remembers this, but I remember him telling me on Welch Avenue, which is in Ames, he said to me, it was like the lights had been turned on in my life. I can see things. I understand things. I get it more than I've ever gotten it before. Devin, he mentioned immediately after praying to receive Christ, he said it was like a weight was lifted off of his shoulders. I didn't even cue him to say that. It just spontaneously came out. Guys, if you haven't experienced something like that, if you cannot identify with that, if you can't really resonate with that, if you don't have any sort of story like that, well then, you may not be in Christ. There's got to be something, because that's what Jesus does. He sets you free and he gives you a new life. There's got to be something different. If not, revisit the gospel. Now we're into the second half of Romans chapter 6. And the benefits to believers who are justified by faith, they just keep coming. But here's the deal. We even know if you're thinking, if you're using the knob and you're saying, geez, but even as a Christian, life just isn't all roses here. It's not all two thumbs up. It still kind of sucks. What up with that? He begins to take us down that road, the road of reality. It's not just pie in the sky kind of stuff. He's saying Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, it intersects reality, your real life. And he's going to introduce that. So let's pray and we'll get into it. And so, Lord, here we are. We have now entered into the second half of chapter 6. And for those of us who have read Romans, we know that some serious stuff is happening here. And to go into chapter 7, chapter 8, it's going to blow our minds. It's like, what business does any human being have writing this kind of stuff? It really is not of this world. So I ask you, God, to help us to understand it so we can implement it into this world. We need this truth that is the power of God to rescue us. We need it. I pray you'd help us to get there. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So you've got one of these paper Bibles here. You know, killed a few trees, but you got a Bible. If you have one, you can crack that open, and you'll notice in the second half of Romans chapter 6 that Paul uses this term quite frequently throughout the section, and it's the word slave. Slave. He uses it 8 times in only 2 paragraphs. There's an emphasis there. It's intentional there. It's a concept. Really, it was a life. It was a life that Paul was familiar with. It was a part of his world at that time. Slavery was common. It was everywhere back then, and it was everywhere for centuries later until Christianity took hold and brought with it an ethic of the value of human life that was incompatible with slavery. And slavery could not continue as long as Christianity was there to confront it. And so now we are growing up in a world where slavery is kind of like a foreign concept. It's some historical thing that happened back in the day. Thank God it's still not here now. So it's not a part of our everyday experience. We can't really emotionally connect with the word like Paul and his original audience could. And so I want to show you guys a brief video of a modern day slave. A video from a modern day slave who was recently, got escaped. And this is her story. So why don't we go ahead and play that? Yeah, thank you. Thank you. You'll find a lot of interesting videos on YouTube about this group that tries to identify people who are being abused as slaves in the United Kingdom and help them escape from their situation. With that in mind, with that kind of abusive, restrictive, coercive situation in mind, when you think of the word slavery, let's read the second half of Romans chapter 6. Well then, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean we can just go on sinning? Of course not. Don't you realize that you become the slave to whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. Thank God. Once you were slaves of sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey this teaching we have given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you have become slaves to righteous living. Because of the weakness of your human nature, I'm using the illustration of slavery to help you understand all this. Previously, you let yourselves be slaves to impurity and lawlessness, which led ever deeper into sin. Now you must give yourselves to be slaves of righteous living so that you will become holy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the obligation to do right. But what was the result? You are now ashamed of the things you used to do, things that end in eternal doom. But now you are free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. Now you do those things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Yeah, 8 times he uses the word slave or slaves or slavery. And where is he talking about? I want to give us some bit of a theological foundation here. But guys, he's really talking about a human being's life, our life. And I'd like to give you a couple examples of how this has played out in real people's lives. Okay, so he starts off with this question. Hey, since I'm not under the law, can I just keep on sinning? Guys, that kind of thinking reflects someone who is still defining themselves by the law. Can't do this, got to do this. That's what defines me. Hey, there is no law, can I just do whatever I want now? That's what he's thinking. It's the kind of question that I get from people who are still defining themselves by their sin. I do get this question. Oftentimes it has happened. I will share the gospel with somebody, and when I get to the end of the gospel, they will say, so are you saying that if I believe in Jesus, I could go out and shoot somebody and still go to heaven? Yes! Yes, you can! And you should see their eyes. Sometimes it gets kind of big. It's like, but I now know that because they asked that question, they're getting it. It's not about the law. It's not about being good enough. It's not about going to church. It's about Jesus and what he already did on the cross. Can I just shoot somebody and go to heaven? Yes, you can. It's, I realize, and you may be thinking, that's a dangerous philosophy. I mean, you know, but how often have you heard of some Christian doing that? Well, what happened to Joe is he got saved and then he went to the mall and just started shooting people. It doesn't happen. It never happens. And you know why? Because when you get saved, there is a newness of life that happens. You're not the same person that defines yourself by sin. You mean I can sin and get away with it? No, you no longer define yourself by that. You define your life by Jesus and what he did on the cross. And so how could we possibly even think of that? That is, just, it's now foreign to your mind when the new you is born. You just wouldn't ever do that. That's the life of grace. Grace means freedom, a new life to love and serve God. Unlike you never even thought of before. You wouldn't even think about doing that. Why would I want to waste my life with that? But then you get saved, and all of a sudden, that's what you want to do. It just kind of erupts out of you. You don't want to sin against Jesus all the more. Golly, he just died to save your sorry butt. You want to love him. You want to live for him. That's what happens when you are truly born again. You get your life back. A full and abundant life. Now, if we go on and we get into verses 17 and 18, we see that Paul goes back and forth with this illustration, this view of human life as being a slave. You're either going to be a slave to sin, which will eventually lead to death. Death of your relationships, maybe death of your health, eventually physical death. Or you could be a slave to God or a slave to righteousness, which he says is going to be righteous living. Basically, that's a life of no regrets. A life where you get back, look back and say, I am so glad that I made those choices in my life. That's what he's talking about there, that righteous living. You're going to be a slave to one or to the other. Hence, Bob Dylan's, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. You're definitely not serving yourself like you're some autonomous, independent being, uninfluenced by the world and by the spiritual world. Forget about it. You are being influenced. It's just which one is influencing you the most. Is it the devil or is it the Lord? And that's the deal that he's presenting. And so he introduces this fact of life, this axiom of life. It's true for both believer and for unbeliever. He makes no distinction as he goes down this road that he where he says, this is the principle, whoever you submit yourself to, whatever you give yourself to, that becomes your master. And you become that thing's slave, whatever you give yourself to. So you can sell yourself out to sin and let sin be your master. You can be a slave to sin, or you can be sold out to Jesus and let Jesus be your master. Let him be, let yourself be his slave. And so that's the two options. It's like an option C. There isn't. It's one or the other. So if you choose to obey God, that's where you are sold out to Jesus. And that is the holy life that we're talking about. The life of no regrets is when you are a slave to Christ. Now, sin's slaves, they're chained down by this sense of guilt. Once you do it, you don't want anybody to know about it, and so you kind of hide it, which then you're kind of like, well, maybe I'll just do it again because I got away with it. You know, and yet that this guilt and this shame begins to motivate and define your life. But God's servants, they're free to do what your new nature does. Remember I talked about that newness of life? That newness, that new you? You now want to just love God. You want to be around God's people. You want to learn more about God. It's like, you know, I remember clearly, not in my notes, this is when it just came to me. I remember going to my roommate, okay, because we had a suite, and there was my room with an unbeliever that I lived with, which tormented me. He was like a bad man. We had a little bathroom, then we had another room, and that's where the Christian lived, who was the primary influence on my life. And I remember about, oh, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks down the road, and I go over to his room, and I said, gosh, Bob, do you think about God all the time? I mean, I just found myself always thinking about God. You know, I'd go to sleep, I'd be thinking about God. I wake up, and right away, the first thought I had was about God. Like, golly, I'm always thinking about God. I thought I might be losing it. And he goes, he knows, no, that's normal. Oh. So I just kept doing it. You know, it's just like, he's just a part of my life. He's a part of my world. And so that's what being a slave to God does. It changes you. The Holy Spirit now is in your life, and he's ready to lead your life, a life of love and joy and peace and that good stuff that we always talk about. It seems so elusive. It can be found in Christ. That's true freedom. Slavery is a weird thing. That slavery to God is where freedom is. It's where freedom is. It's an amazing thing. Well, this realization that there's this incredible life that can be experienced when you become a slave to God just causes Paul to burst out in thanks. He says, thanks be to God. You know, it's like a last-minute touchdown or a last-second shot, you know, into the basket, jump shot, a last-second, you know, and you just erupt into a celebration. And that's what Paul does. He just can't hold it in, but it's short-lived. It's a short-lived celebration because, you see, the game isn't over yet. You know, this new life, it doesn't end when you become a Christian. That's just the beginning. You just entered into this new world, this new life. There's a whole lot of living left to do. And so there's a lot of game left. And so this is where he faces this reality that those sins that used to be my master in the old life, they don't want to easily go away. They don't want to leave you. They're just like, oh, well, guess we got nothing to do here. This guy's lost cause, and we'll find somebody else to torment. No, they want to stick around. They don't easily go away. And worse yet, new sins are going to want to try to creep into your life and pull you down and ruin your life. Like they say, if Satan cannot keep you from believing in Jesus, then Satan will do everything he can to keep you from living for Jesus. And so, this is the reality. This is the principle. That whatever you give yourself to, you become that thing's slave. Christian or unchristian, it does not matter. This is an axiom of life. Let me tell you a couple stories. This is the first story that I heard as a believer, just kind of getting my feet wet as a Christian. I didn't meet this guy personally. I was told about him from those who had led me to Christ, and it left an impression on me. This guy was a rock and roll fanatic. He loved rock music. And there's nothing inherently wrong with rock music, which is an interesting thing that this would be the first story I share, because the thing that we oftentimes think, okay, what I'm a slave to, it's got to be like horrifically bad, like some sort of awful, ugly sin that I'm hiding in the closet. You know, it could be something good. Have you ever heard what the enemy of the best is? Not the worst. The enemy of the best is the good. And the good keeps you from the best. And so here he's got something good. It's rock and roll music, guys. This was the 80s. The classic rock. The good stuff. Okay? And so he was a fanatic. But he got saved, and he just began to realize that he had a greater fondness and affection for his rock music than for the Rock of Ages, than for Jesus. And he just realized there was a tug of war going on in his life. All he could do was think about and talk about rock music, and he wasn't settled with it. And so he sold his entire rock and roll collection. Sold it all. Sold it all. Moving on with my life. I am a slave to but one master, and that's Jesus. It did not last long. And here's why. Jesus actually spoke to this issue. I'd like to interject Matthew 12 right here. Listen to this. Jesus said this. This is like crazy. If you'd not read this verse before, this might be a little bit eye-opening. Can we bring that up? I did not print it out. Matthew 12. All right, there we go. All right, these are Jesus' words. He says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll just go back. I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. That sounds good, but look at what happens. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Just getting rid of something in your life, physically removing something, selling all of his rock albums, all that did was create a vacuum. He never filled it with something else. And so the reason I remember this story is because they would say, you know, he just couldn't stand it. He went back to that place. He bought all of his rock albums back and some more. And it just was an incredible amount of money that he spent. But again, he got convicted. He knew it wasn't right. He sold them all. After a couple more weeks or months, I don't know how long it was, but a period of time, he did it again. He just couldn't get over this passion, this affection for the rock music. He just loved the beat. He loved the music, the bands. He just had to have it, and he just couldn't part with it. And that just pretty much wrote the rest of the story. And Jesus was pushed to the side. And the rock music, an otherwise good thing, robbed him from the best thing. When we identify that we are a slave to something, getting it out of your life is only half the method of recovery. It's only halfway. You've got to fill it with something else. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself longing and desiring it so bad, you will go back. And it'll be worse than the first. And that's where people will say, well, I tried Jesus and he didn't work. You know, he didn't work. Well, the thing was, they never filled their life with Christ after having removed that thing that they were a slave to. Second story. This is a more recent story. This is a story I heard from a brother who goes to Edge now, goes to Edge Venture. And he now freely shares this story. I called him up and he gave me permission to share with you his story. And it was about his obsession with pornography. This is his story. He grew up in a Christian family. Strong Christian family, actively involved in the church. And there was a day when he was but a youth, probably around 10 years old, and he was hanging out with one of his friends. And his friend says, hey, you have got to see this. Takes him into this house, pulls out a VHS video with pornography on it. It was his dad. And he, for the first time in his life, saw things that he had never seen before. And it was a hook right into his mouth. And after they were done, his friend put it away, and he said he snuck in and he stole it. And he took it home and he hid it. And whenever he could, he would watch it. And then the internet came to town. He said, it did not take me long to figure out how to find pornography on the internet. And he began to consume that at a rapid rate. He said, I'm not making this stuff up. He would set his alarm for 3 a.m. so he could get up and his parents would be fast asleep and he would be able to consume massive amounts of pornography. He was being raised, growing up in a Christian family, actively involved in a Christian church. So they would go to Christian camps. When he got older, an upperclassman, he's now supposed to be a leader at the camp. And he asked the staff if he could have his own place, and he lied about why he needed his own place. It was so he could look at porn and masturbate. But he lied to them. I need my own place. And so they gave him his own place. He says that while he was at this camp as the senior, upperclassman, he was asked to share a message about God and the Bible and stuff. And he said as he was up there sharing, he was fantasizing about all of the women in the congregation. He got married, but getting married didn't help. He was so addicted to sex and pornography that he got his wife while they were dating and while they were courting and engaged to have rampant sexual activities, so that when they did get married, his wife said to him, it would not bother me at all if we never have sex again. It just wore her out. And so he went back to porn. He stayed in porn. He stayed in the porn habit. He consumed massive amounts of it. He even talks of his time when he was driving down the road about 80 miles an hour, and on the seat next to him, he had his laptop open and he was watching porn while driving down the highway at 80 miles an hour. He could never get enough of it. He thought about it all the time. He couldn't wait to get another opportunity to look at porn. He thought about it, he wanted it, he desired it, and he was never satisfied. He talked about how he was watching and consuming porn, and he just realized it was wrong, and he was being convicted about it, and he said, I can't take it anymore. And so he goes over to his pastor, and he said, pornography is kicking my butt. That's exactly what he said. Pornography is kicking my butt. I need help. His pastor gets involved, tries to help him out, and he realizes we need to nip it at the source, and so they put X3 Watch on his computer. X3 Watch is not a filter. It's a reporting device. And so whenever he'd go to a website that was pornographic, it would be reported to his pastor. The fear of man worked for a while, a couple weeks, he said. And it stopped working. He stopped caring. So they know. They already know. I gotta. And so he went back. He started going porn. That wasn't working. So they went to counseling. They started getting counseling. And then his wife said, I just can't live like this anymore. And she threatened with divorce. He was going to lose his marriage over this digital fantasy that he could never get enough of. And so at that point, he ends up going to Edge Venture. And he said, there for the first time in my life, I saw men openly confessing their brokenness. They were sharing things with each other that no man would ever share. And they were being accepted. They were being loved in the midst of their ugly brokenness. And he said that he was able, from their example, from the inspiration he saw in them, he's able to find healing and freedom from a giant in his life. Because he said this, he said, when I was watching what these men were talking about, the struggles that they had, and how God had set them free through this overcoming some giant, which he didn't even understand the language, he said, I said to myself, I can do that. I can do that. For the first time in his life, he had hope that he could maybe overcome this sin. And he did. I want to show you a couple passages, and then I'll get to how. Proverbs 28. This is 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." That also is a principle of life. You see, the power of sin to enslave you is found in the secret. It's found in the lie that you tell yourself and you tell others. And that's where it gets its power. You become a slave to the secret. And you've got to keep the secret. You've got to maintain the secret. And you think that the secret is keeping you safe. But what it's really doing is keeping you in slavery to whatever it is that you're having to lie about. That's all it's really doing. Look at this verse, 1 John 1, 6 and 7. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, God, Jesus, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we drag the sin into the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. So confessing the lie undercuts it. It weakens it. It bringing our sin into the light breaks the power that sin has over your life. It opens the prison's doors. It sets the captives free. It breaks the chains. Or so the poetic version goes. It's more like Eustace as the dragon in Chronicles of Narnia. That's what it's more like. We're trapped in this skin of a beast that we don't want to be, but we don't know how to get out. And he claws at himself, trying with all of his human effort to set himself free. And he can't. He can't until he humbles himself in this wounded and desperate condition. He then lets Aslan rip the scales off. He rips them off, and it's painful. It hurts. He yells out, he roars out because it hurts. He has become so enslaved to the sin, it's painful. But as Aslan continues to rip away at the scales, then finally there is a bursting forth. And he is set free. Free to be the person that God had always wanted him to be. That God created him to be. That's what it is really like. More often than not, there are those supernatural transformative things. And God can do that and God will do that. But more often than not, when we are that enslaved to our sin, it's going to hurt to be set free. But you've got to go through the pain to get to the glory of being the person that God wants you to be. Is that not what you want for your life? Do you not want that for your life? Until you desperately want that for your life, you will stay a slave to sin. Fooling everyone except God. Always wishing you could be somebody that you're not. You have got to want it. Desperately want it. Willing to go through the embarrassment of bringing it into the light and confessing it. And letting other people come into your trap and help you. And that's what the guy from Edge did. He brought this into the light there at Edge Venture. He was able to slay the giant, but then he went home And he confessed everything to his wife. Not a night he would like to repeat again. I asked him about it. And he has started a group of men who are consistently vulnerable, wide open books. That accountability has helped him not to fall back into that sin again. That's kind of what he filled the vacuum. Now, of course, there was an extreme amount of new love for God that I'm sure was significant in filling him up. But he found a power to resist that sin by being accountable to other brothers in his life. And to this day, he's been living a life of victory from a sin that so consumed him that he would risk his life and other people's lives just so he could get a little bit more. Powerful testimony. It could be yours. Paul says, what benefit did you reap at the time from the things that you are now ashamed of? What good is it doing for you? Those things result in death. But now you can be free from sin and become slaves to God. And the benefit of that is that you'll reap holiness, a life of no regret, and eternal life. For the wages of sin, it's death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much that you give us hope beyond reason, beyond our wildest imaginations, that we can actually find freedom from the sin that we thought we were so enslaved to. And there's part of that, part of us that kind of liked it. Why did we get into it in the first place? It's because we liked it. But now it's taken more than we ever wanted to give. And it's now sucking the life out of us than giving us life. And so we feel like we've got to. And we do it. We do whatever our favorite sin is. And then the regret, the shame, hide it. Keep it secret. Lord, no more. No more. We don't want to live like that. You created us for a better life than that. Jesus died on the cross for a better life than that. I pray we would embrace that better life, whatever it takes. Though painful, I pray that we would confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that we might be healed. I ask you, God, to do that. Put it on the hearts of any one of us here who are just enslaved to a secret sin, to confess it to somebody that we trust and get it out into the light and to destroy that thing, to be set free once and for all. I pray for that in Jesus' name.